Well, good morning, church. Good morning, guests and cadets. We're so thankful that you're here with us this morning. Again, would you open up your Bibles to John chapter 4. We'll be continuing our series in John. Again, it's a lengthy book, but it is probably one of my favorite in all of Scripture. Today, we're going to be continuing in finishing up chapter 4, and we'll be looking at the second miracle. And as you're turning there, I just want to say, right, thinking about this miracle, thinking about a way of when I was breaking it down in sermon prep, my mind kept coming back to analogy that I was, that actually not analogy, but a story in my life. A long time ago, when I was once hunting with my father in the woods, as a young man, I was carrying all my own stuff, my own gun, my own water bottle, my own sandwich, right? And as a young man hiking through the woods, I got really thirsty and consumed all of my water, right? That's a problem. And I looked at my dad and I said, "Dad, I'm really, really thirsty. This is really, again, driving me crazy." Anybody else had a really thirst that's drove them crazy, kids, right? Yeah, it's to the point where it drives us to our needs, right? And in that moment, I asked my dad, "Dad, can we go to a stream so I can fill up my water bottle? Can we go to any stream? Can I go find one?" We were hiking, we were crossing rivers all the time. And what do you think my dad said to me in that moment? "Do you think it's safe to just drink from any stream? Why? What could harm us in that stream? You don't know what lies up ahead, right? There could be bacteria in that water that we just don't see. It looks clear, it looks refreshing, it might be cool, but there's stuff in it that we just don't know. There could be, as my dad said, there could be something dead up above it. There could be pollution that we really just don't know of." And so my dad would warn us in that moment not to just drink from any old stream. But what would he say in that moment? If you had to drink in the water from the mountain, what is the safest way you can drink? Where would we go? From a spring. Amen, right? The source. The purest portion of the river. The part that in which it comes out of. And lo and behold, my dad and I, we did. We found a spring bubbling up out of the water of the mountain. And it was probably the coolest moment as a son. I'll never forget it. We were able to drink from the spring. So think about that story as we head into today. There's going to be a little bit of us, we're going to see a miracle, right? Is it the miracle in which we chase? Is it the things that flow out of it? Or is it, in fact, the source? Our ideas, our faith is based upon a spring, a source of living water. So now look back with me as we turn into our Bibles to now verses 46. And if you would you stand for the reading, the reverence of reading of God's holy, inspired word? I've had people ask, why do you stand, right? Well, we stand before judges. We stand for our flag. Shouldn't we stand for the word of God? It's a little bit of pressing there, right? Verse 46, "Now hear the words of the true and living God. So he came again to Canaan in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And in Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe.' The official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go, your son will live.' The man believed the word that Jesus had spoken to him, and he went on his way. And he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked in the hour and when it began to get better. And they said to him, 'Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus said to him, 'Your son will live.' And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee." As for the reading of God's word, would you pray with me this morning? Most gracious and heavenly Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is preserved for us, that is intact, and that, Father God, we can trust it. These are, in fact, the words from you given to us. God, I pray that as we look to your word this morning, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would convict us of the truth, that you would teach us from it. That, Father, that we would remember your words, not the preacher. That, Father God, you would take center stage, that Christ would be glorified, that he would be magnified in this place. Father God, teach us from your word what you desire for us to know this morning. To this we pray in your son's precious and holy name. Amen. Church, you may be seated. So there's a lot here that we could pull out of and a lot of context. I always like to take a moment to quickly catch us up to speed where we jump into today's story. And there's some context that we kind of left out, if you will, or is contained in the last sermon, if you will. And I want to back up just a hair to kind of gain some of that context leading into it. We learn in the same chapter a few verses earlier in verses 43 and 44 that Jesus was departed from Samaria and headed to Galilee. In verse 44, we read an important footnote that helps drive some of our context to our passage today. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown, verse 44. The belief and perspective in the hometown would have been received differently than other foreign places in Jesus' ministry. It would receive greater scrutiny from those family and friends that had observed the early stages of Jesus. They would have had strong doubts. Scripture gives us many passages within the same truth, coming from the Proverbs and the other Gospels. We also learn that there was a select group of people, unlike the rest of the doubting town, in verse 44, that there are those that in Galilee would gladly welcome him, solely upon their seeing of miracles in Jerusalem. If we were to back up several weeks to when Jacob preached in chapter 2, verses 23, we are referenced to Christ in Jerusalem during the feasts. And I just want to turn there for a quick second. Verses 23 and 24. And now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in man. There was some of that believed in Jesus' name based upon the signs that he was performing. But what was the clue? Jesus did not entrust himself to them. He knew what was in them solely upon, again, simply they followed because of the wonders and signs that he was doing. Rather than hearing and seeing the work of Christ, the true source, and being truly reborn again. These are some of the same people that we find if we flip today's passage. These are the Galileans that are welcoming Jesus to this hometown. This is the man, this is the prophet, this is the wonder worker who's coming to town. That kind of helps us set the stage as we look to today's passage when we flip to verses 46. So, first point that I want us to kind of make when we think about our passage today is our humanity drives us to Christ. Look back with me now at verses 46 and 47. So he came again to Canaan in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. And when this man had heard that Jesus had come down from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Jesus would come into Canaan, greeted and welcomed. Word would seem to get around pretty fast for this new miracle worker or prophet. And the word came to a nearby town of Capernaum, where the official lived. MacArthur notes that this was probably somewhere around 16 miles away. This official is argued between many scholars, as many believed it seemed to be the word translated nobleman, while other scholars argued it meant a high-ranking official in the local government, even possibly within Herod's court. So if we follow the confrontation and the conversations of Jesus up to this point, Jesus has now met with a high-ranking Jewish Pharisee, he met with an outcast woman of Samaria, and now a governmental, political, ranking official. Jesus has had some very pointed conversation in the last few weeks that we've journeyed together. The gospel sees no boundaries. Christ disregards the man-made distinctions of class, ethnicity, or even political background. The gospel of Jesus Christ goes beyond all of that. Verse 47. And when the man heard that Jesus had come to Judea, to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for his son was at the point of death. This man knew and heard enough about Jesus to go to him. Was this official going to Jesus because he heard that he was a religious or holy man? Was this official seeking him because he in fact wanted to be more holy or grow closer to God? No. He heard that Jesus had performed miracles and signs, and he had an inkling of faith and urge to go to him out of desperation. And now, when his life was on the rocks, when his son was in a life-threatening situation, he turned to his last chance. This Jesus was the only option. What other option did the official have? He understood that this prophet had some ability. If we were honest, the mere political platforms would have caused prideful barriers. Think about it. How many senators or people of power seek the advice and wisdom of God or even go to their pastor? In what other situation would have a person of a political prominence seek out a Jewish teacher? His circumstances was the driving aspect. His son was dying, and for that reason, he sought Jesus, not some spiritual experience or desire for God. There are many parents in the room, and can I ask, what would you do for your child if your child was dying? This pulls on many of our heartstrings. For many parents, worth their salt, would have done anything for the life of their child. This official went out of his desperate need. So he went to him and found him. And what does it say in verse 47? He went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Can you imagine the situation? Can you put yourself beside the disciples as this official shows up looking for Jesus, pleading with him to save his son? Come, please, my son is dying. We can picture the sobering and raw moment this truly was for the official. In one of the most desperate moments, he went to Jesus with the utmost urgency and in a breathless state. He went to Jesus seeking a physical need, but had no clue that Christ offered something much greater. We know from Scripture it is the Holy Spirit of God that draws a person to the truth of Christ, who truly works on the heart and brings about the rebirth to be born again. The Holy Spirit is not limited to how or when he works in the life of an individual, but we know that it is indeed always he that exceeds. The Holy Spirit never fails to bring the elect to Christ. This man, the political official, was driven to Christ out of his desperate need to heal his son, a physical and real life need. Is it possible that the Spirit of God uses such struggles to bring us to God? Is it possible that in our humanity, our experiences in this fallen and broken world, that the Holy Spirit would use such a thing to highlight the truth and life of Christ in a real and tangible way? Is it possible, as we mentioned at the beginning, with the example of the thirsty hiker, the thirsty hunter, that God would use our thirst for water to draw us to the spring? My friends, I truly believe that this is a powerful instrument and means to which the Holy Spirit of God brings us to Christ. Regardless of the path or the person, he uses our human senses and reality to highlight his loving character and his saving ability. The Holy Spirit will help us to see our sin in light of Christ. The Spirit, however he may choose, may use our pains, sicknesses, struggles, hardships, persecutions, etc., to bring his fold together. It is in our humanity that we find some of those darkest valleys that lead one to question our own control and our own ability. It forces one to look inward and ultimately outward for solutions. For some of us here, we might be in the midst of the darkest moments when we found Christ. We were not looking for Christ at the top of the mountain or in the best moments of life, but we're in fact at the lowest and in the darkest when the Holy Spirit of God illuminated the truth of Christ to us. I have a really good friend named Dr. Anderson who once said, "In God's sovereign will and in his good pleasure, he brings us infirmities to loosen our grip from all earthly pleasures and material goods in order to ready us for the eternal life with him." Let me say that again. In God's sovereign will and in his good pleasure, he brings us infirmities to loosen our grips from all earthly pleasure and material goods in order to ready us for the eternal life with him. That is, in fact, a heavy truth. Could it be that our humanity, with all of its brokenness, pain, infirmities, is meant to throw off everything that is passing away in this life? To examine that which our hands cling so tightly to? May we, as Dr. Anderson said, loosen our grip to everything worldly and cling to Christ. May we white-knuckle Christ with all that we have, refusing to let go regardless of the pain, struggles, and heartache. It is easy for us to distaste and hate the hardest moments of life, the pain and the scars that our sin and this world brings. But in the dark, the coldness of those moments, can we simply let the everlasting words of God fall upon our ears? Just as the sun falls upon the frost of the ground, shining and gently warming it, may the only eternal thing, God's word, bring hope and warmth to those temporal dark moments. 1 Peter 1:6-9 says this, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." May it be that our humanity drives us to genuine faith in Jesus Christ. May we, like the official, in those dark moments and struggles, run to Christ. Friends, there are some in the room that are in fact hurting, struggling, barely holding on. And I want to give you four things to walk away this morning, four R's, if you will, that we want to think about when we're walking through struggles. And we look at this passage and we look to 1 Peter. What are some of these things? First, remember. Remember, it's temporal. It will not last. Regardless of the pain, it is indeed passing away. They will not last forever, but your faith, as it says in 1 Peter, that is more precious is that which is being tested for the purpose of salvation. Do not give up. Second, run. Run to Christ. Jesus says, all who are weary, to come to him. Come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Anytime your heart longs to search elsewhere, fight it. Fight to run to Christ. Run to his word, just as the official. And with every ounce of strength that you have, run to him. Third, remain. Remain on your knees. Friends, please examine your posture. To be on your knees is one of desperate prayer. We are commanded to come to him with our needs and anxieties and to cast them upon him. Are you calling out in prayer? If you're here and you say, yeah, I am. I've prayed once or twice, but God doesn't answer. Here's the real question, my friend. Here's the real test. Are you remaining in prayer? Do you tarry long with Christ? Don't get up. Keep praying. If God chooses to allow you to pray for years, is he still not God? Or is he not good? Be careful. Church, do not get up. Remain on your knees. Keep knocking. Keep seeking. Keep praying. And this next one is the hardest of them all. Fourth, rejoice. Rejoice. Peter said, rejoice in the midst of all pain and struggle. May we still see the thorns as the very thing that keeps us in the most humble and intimate walk with Christ. Rejoice though it hurts, knowing that our pain has no control over our worship to the living God. By rejoicing in the midst of suffering, we demonstrate our true heart posture and need for him. By his help to open our mouths in praise. Rejoice, church. Point number two that we have as we look back to our passage. What is the basis of our faith? Is it the spring or the stream? Look back with me now at verses 48 through 50. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus had spoken to him and went on his way. Jesus responds in verse 48, roughly. It again, as in many stories, almost seems out of place. Here, there is a man pleading for his son's life, and Jesus responds with this. It is important to note that in the original language, the beginning portion of this verse is better translated, unless you people. Some translate it, write it this way. Or your Bibles might have a superscript on the word you, which at the bottom of your page refers to the word being plural. Jesus was not just talking to this man, but rather including all the crowd surrounding him at that moment, to all the Galileans now standing around him, wondering if Jesus will again go on to perform a sign. Jesus responds in one of the most pointed of ways, addressing the very hearts of so many around him. He was calling out their true disbelief. Jesus saw that these crowds simply longed to see him work miracles rather than coming to him as the true Messiah. They simply wanted to see the magic show rather than hear the message, the magic show rather than his message. Jesus turns to them in this teaching moment and addresses the crowds and calls out the wrong focus. Their faith was focused upon their eyewitness of miracles. They loved getting to witness these signs and wonders, rather than truly understanding Jesus' mission and purpose. They focused on the stream, that which was only the result of its source, and not the source itself. The stream was that downriver to the true source. Please hear me. Signs in themselves are not bad, and God uses them to confirm his authority and causing many to believe. Think about the driving text that we have for John. John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31 highlights that even John writes this account, that these signs written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing him may have eternal life. We know that John recorded these miracles for us, that we might hear and believe. Miracles are indeed good and have their place. They are meant to confirm and highlight the source of authority, to whom they flow out of, not be the focus themselves. They enjoyed the stream, but took no delight in the source. Jesus, the one standing in front of them, was indeed the living spring that possessed living water. John 3, verses 13. Their faith was not a saving faith because their faith was based upon the wrong motives and desires. A faith that only continued because the stream continued. What might happen if the stream dried up or changed direction? Did the source lose its authority or power? Think about that for a second. It is easy for us to see the problematic issues with the wrong basis of faith. If we are focused simply upon the stream of the signs and wonders, we can be easily misled. We even know that in other passages of scriptures that the enemy has been given ability to perform certain signs as well. And we need again to ask, look to the source of the spring. Look to his word rather than the stream itself. Jesus warns of the misplaced faith, that one that leads to destruction and not to life. But notice how the official responds in verse 49. Sir, come down before my child dies. His need was ever present before him. He pressed Jesus, having some faith that relied upon the person and the ability to save. The official was persistent. Jesus goes on to respond, go, your son will live. Jesus displayed a compassion and love for this man, regardless of the crowd around him. Jesus' divine authority and power over all of creation had the ability to heal the official son from many miles away. He spoke, and so it was. The next verse is very telling up to the man's response. It says the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Just as an observation, the man took Jesus at his word. He had no clue if the son has indeed was made well or healed. He wasn't able to send a text to verify. How could it be? Sure. He saw nothing immediately. He didn't even respond to Jesus, but simply went. One commentary said this: he believed the word that Jesus spoke when he told him to go his way, and every step on that road going away from the power to the sufferer was an act of faith. Can we ask, was this man's faith based upon the stream or the spring? The sign or the source? Did he leave after he saw a sign or before? It says the man believed the word of Jesus and went. That's before. That man's faith rested upon the source. I wanted to highlight that this truly is where faith begins, in the words of Christ and in his person and work. He is the true source and authority. This man, however ignorant he may have been, saw Jesus as authoritative and not needing to see. Faith today, can I ask, is it any different? Do we ask the same questions? God's word still speaks to us today. Christ is still the living spring that offers us eternal life. And yet today, we still have people that are looking for signs to confirm the Bible, to confirm Jesus, to confirm if Christianity really is the right religion. If there was only more evidence, then I would believe. But the real trap is in the basis of the faith. That basis will never be satisfied. It will always long to look for another side, just as the Galileans. They will want more streams, but yet the living spring is set clearly before them. If you are here saying the same thing, I'm not sure about this whole Jesus guy, and wish there was more signs to confirm, I warn you, just as Jesus did, look to the source, to the person of Jesus. Look to the spring and not to the stream. Turn with me to now John 6, verses 28 through 40, as we hear again from Jesus in a similar dialogue with the crowds on the true source. John 6, verses 28. And they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you may believe in him whom he was sent, right? Looking to the source. So they said to him, then what a sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe me. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from the heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Did you hear that? The claims of Christ, the claims of his authority, looking to the source rather than the sign. The Jews questioned Jesus and looked for more signs and wonders. And Jesus simply stood on the truth of his authority and boldly proclaimed it. "I am the bread of life. I am the one who has come down from heaven to bring about life. I am the true source. All that the Father has given to me will come to me, and I will never cast out, nor will I lose any of them. I alone am the source of eternal life, and I will raise him up." These are strong claims. Can I ask an application for us today? Are we seeking signs or the source, the spring or the stream? Does your faith change if God chooses not to answer your prayer in the way in which you hoped? Does your view of God change if life turns for the worst? If God never gives you a child or never heals you? My friends, may that be a testing factor. If so, then you may be delighting only in the stream and not the spring. Think about it. The true test of spring versus stream is not simply avoiding hard situations of life, but rather when trials come, you endure, you maintain, you hold fast under severe hardship, holding because you're indeed holding and held by Christ. If you are seeking signs, repent of that, run to Christ, and you will find an everlasting spring welling up within you that endures all trials and temptations. Last point for us today is the source produces a greater miracle. Look back now with me in our passage, verses 51 through 54. "And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour that when they had begun to get better. And they said to him, 'Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' The father knew that it was the hour when Jesus had said to him, 'Your son will live.' And he himself believed, and all of his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. As the man was on his way home, his servant meets with him in the greatest of news. His son is recovering. The official responds by asking, 'What time?' Truly examining the miracle, if indeed this was by some other means or by Christ's power and authority." We learn in the next verses that the time corresponds to the time when Christ had spoken. The man could not argue with the source of the sign. It was because of Jesus. No other reason, but truly divine. And what do we learn as the result of it? The man believed. The Holy Spirit of God led this man providentially to seek out Christ through physical needs. The man would place all of his chips upon Christ, and when Christ's person was confirmed in his life, through this sign, it birthed a living faith founded upon the living spring. We learned that the father's faith would spread to the entirety of the family, that he believed in all of his household. God in his sovereignty would allow sickness of a young boy to be the driving force to lead the entire household to faith, first the father and then to the family. Question, was it the sign that brought salvation or the source of the sign? Knowing your Bible, this is again key to answer these tough questions such as this. Does God use signs hoping that they will look on them, that would work on us? Does God try really hard to win us over by whatever means possible? Is that correct? Be very careful. If you remember, when we journeyed through John 3, we answered this question. Salvation is a total work of God from start to finish. It is the source and not the sign. But I want to pause and make mentions, as this can be a slippery slope if we are not careful. We stated earlier that signs and wonders have been produced by imitators and even enemies of Christ. Certain signs, although unique and mysterious to us, are not uncommon. We think of magicians of Pharaoh with Moses, and or the witch of Endor with King Saul. Sorcery and divination, necromancy, these are all real and are still used today. God warns us throughout Scripture that all these types of dark magic and sorcery, they are all an abomination before God, to which every believer of Christ has no part of. We are warned in many places to run from all such practices, and anyone proclaiming Christ, yet living with them and playing with them, is doubtful to be born again. But here is what I'm getting at. There can be signs that can be misleading even today, that could be manufactured from a perverse purpose. But you know a sign that can never be reproduced? Something that is only from God and with no other source? It is, in fact, the miracle of salvation. Salvation cannot be manufactured nor reproduced. It is truly the greatest miracle of all, greater than any healing of the blind or healing of the sick or the multiplying of bread or even the casting out of a demon. When God takes a dead sinner and regenerates their heart to a living faith, one that takes a son of darkness and makes them a son of life. This is truly the greatest of God's miracles to us, one that could never be produced by imitators or produced by the will of man. It is truly a gift of God. There are many debates today if miracles still happens today, and that's a discussion for another time. But here is what I want to say. Is God still saving people today? If so, then God is still actively performing miracles. He is displaying the greatest of them all in regenerating hearts. We see in our story that God using a profound miracle of healing a boy to lead to a greater miracle of salvation, a physical healing leading to a spiritual rebirth. God does not follow any particular method or formula to how he saves his people, but rather out of his divine hand and authority, the combination of his word and the Spirit at work, drawing the individual to himself. And as it says in John 3, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. That was John 3. God is God, and he does as he pleases. May we marvel and cherish that God uses everyday means as well as profound signs to draw men and women to himself. May we marvel to know that God is still at work even today in granting salvation to men and women all over the world. Church, what do we do with this? Are you able to produce signs or salvation? No. We are not the eternal source. That is Jesus Christ. But Jesus has commanded his disciples to carry his word to the nations. We are to remember the parable of the sower. There are several major components to which we have no control. Do you have control on what happens to the seed? Do you have the ability to make it grow? Do you have the ability to make the ground produce? You have no control. But yet, we are called in the Great Commission to go, to proclaim the gospel, to cast the seed, to proclaim God's word. And so as our application, can I ask, are you casting seed? Are you being faithful to evangelize and proclaim Christ, surrendering our inability to save, but pointing to the source who can? Are you exercising faith? When is the last time you stepped out to engage a neighbor? Are you pressing your comfort zone to continue to walk with Christ? Church, be obedient to this, to simply go, to walk in faith, as the official did also. If you're here and this is all new to you, this idea of faith or Christ not, we want to take it nothing more to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is this, and it literally is translated good news. And one of the ways I best heard it was, if there's good news, there's also bad news. You can't have good news in contrast to good and good, right? Good is only good if there's something bad in front of it. The Bible points out from start to finish the story of redemption of man. We learn in Genesis that man fell in sin. In Adam, people that would come out, all the generations, men and women, would be conceived in sin, as the psalmist writes, right? There's a problem. We're all sinners before God. And as we read earlier in our call to worship, that God is in fact truly holy, that sin cannot come before God. It has to be dealt with. It has to be, again, punished. And we know from Scripture that all sin leads to condemnation. Apart from Christ, apart from his covering, we all stand condemned before God, before the judgment seat. And here's where the beautiful news steps in, right? That while we were dead in our trespasses, while we were dead in our sins, unable to respond, that Christ would interject. He would be our substitute. What does it mean, kids, to be a substitute, to have a substitute teacher? It's when our teacher leaves and there's someone who steps in at the place, right? It's that idea that there's someone who stands in the gap, who stands in the place of another. Jesus is, in fact, the substitute. He is, in fact, the mediator. He would come on our behalf when we could not even ask for it. He would step in the gap, and he would pay the ultimate price. We said earlier that sin, the wages of it, that which is his due, is death, a physical death, but also a spiritual death. Nothing that we could do to earn it or work our way out of, but Christ would interject himself, being the mediator, and would take upon our sin upon himself and would die the death we truly deserved. He would die on the cross, be buried, and 3 days later rise from the dead, symbolizing his ability over death, over this creation, but also symbolizing to us that those who are in him, we also too will have life, as Romans says. This is the promise that those who come to him, who repent of their sins, who place their faith upon him, truly clinging to Christ, not our ability, not our actions, not any religious thing we could do, but Christ and all that he is, he will never cast out. And in fact, he will save. We will inherit eternal life. My friends, this is the good news. This is what we proclaim every Sunday. This is why we get out of bed every morning, because Christ has covered us. Amen? Church, let us pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. Father God, I thank you for the good news of Christ. Father God, I thank you that he is truly the living spring. He is the only source in this life. He's all that we have. Father God, I pray that your words would lay heavy on our hearts today, regardless of where we might be walking, regardless of the season of life. We might be on a mountaintop or we might be in the darkest of valleys. May we run to Christ out of our desperate needs. May we cling to the spring. May we cling to the source. God, regardless of what may happen, regardless of the result, may we remain there and pray and seek your face, glorifying you. God, would you help us these dark moments? Would you help us to see the beauty of Christ and his love that he would pour out upon us, and by giving the greatest gift of them all in Jesus Christ. Father God, may we again marvel that you are still saving people today. And Father, may we again be obedient to your call to join in with what you've welcomed us to do, to go out, to proclaim, to cast seed, to point to the spring, the only thing that could bring people back to life, the gospel. God, I pray that we would be obedient to those commands. Help us as a church, help us as a people to walk in obedience. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we ask these things in your Son's name, and by his Spirit we pray. Amen.